Good morning, good afternoon, everyone. We're going to be in Colossians 2. And in our overview, as a reminder, we are overviewing the book of Colossians before we get into it by detail. And as we are overviewing it, we are up to verse 6. And today, only covering two verses. And I'll show you why that in a minute. Last time we covered like 10, I'll say how many we did, somewhere around 10 verses, and today just two. So let's open up in prayer. I'll show you all of this as we'll pray first and be grateful to our Lord for all he's done for us through our Lord, our Trinity, and all of them together in making this wonderful life for us, delivering us. And may we, with humility, take in their word. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word, this time, this book. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that this letter is all about. And in it, we see him in a magnificent light. And of course, we know that he is that. We're just eternally grateful that through more of your word, we learn more about him and more about the life he's given us and how to live that life with him, even though we have been yet to see him. We're so grateful to you, Father, that you are gracious, and by faith we know that, and by your patience we're able to ascertain that over the years. Though we stumble often, we thank you, Father, that you hold us up by Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So just right initially, and I have in the notes, well, first, let's get back to the title. This is the hinge. That's why we're only doing two verses. By hinge is a neat word to look at a place in the letter where Paul switches from what you've been given to what's expected of you. So it's, here's the life, now live it. Now, there's a exact same thing happens in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1. And it's the same hinge. In Ephesians, it's, here's what you've been given, now live in what you've been given. That starts at chapter 4. In this letter, Colossians, which is only four chapters long, is here in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And so it's receiving Christ to obeying him. If you've received Christ, he's your king, your savior, your Lord, your everything. Of course, you're expected to obey him. It should not, whether you do or not, is another issue, right? But the truth of the matter is that he is to be obeyed, and that will never change. And no matter how many ways people try and twist it. So here is the body of the letter. It starts here in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. And it's about continuing to live your lives in Christ. It goes all the way to the closing. The closing of the letter starts in chapter 4, verse 7. So this is the main section of the letter, the body. This is what Paul is really after. Everything leading up to this has been an opening, actually a rather long opening in a little letter. And so highlighted in on my board, but you can see it in the notes there if you're looking at it, that we are to remain centered on Christ, whether we're looking at how we got saved and how we became born again, and by what means, how we attained our new birth, regeneration, and so on, everything that goes with that. And then afterwards, how we live in that amazing birth in verses 6 and 7. Then Paul is going to turn to the threat. And we'll start this on Sunday. The threat, he begins it, brings us back to Christ, and then goes back to the threat. You'll see this. It's beautifully done. But this, I love this term, Christocentric. It's our lives completely centered in Christ. In other words, put Christ and everything that he is in a circle and put your life in it. know, in your life in that sphere or that circle. And that's 2:8 through 23. And then all of chapter 3 is about living it. And Paul will get the specific in living it. And then a final exhortation to prayer and Christian witness at the beginning of chapter 4. So let's get to our passage here, which is the hinge. Verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So the hinge, as I have here, is as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and you want to really look at that name, because in the name is a title. His human name is Jesus. Christ is a title, which means Messiah or anointed one. And Lord refers to his deity and all who he is as God, all his authority. And so live a life in obedience to him. Now, I know you don't see the word obedient in verse 6, but I am adding it because that's exactly what Paul is after here. And we'll look at that just in a second. The connector is the first one that we have, the first therefore. And Paul uses this a lot in his letters. And this is the first one in this letter. And it comes quite deep into the letter. And this is why we know or can see that chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, is an opening. And so when he says, therefore, he's referring back to everything that he has said so far in this letter, which is quite a bit. So I give you that outline again, which is on the board, which has, this is our opening. And it had the prescript, which we did skip over. We'll get back to that when we get into the detail of things. Then there's the power of the gospel. We have the power of the gospel, faith and love. We have the heart of the gospel, the preeminence of Jesus Christ as God and creator, and also creator of the new creation. The hope of the gospel, Christ's reconciliation and our future in heaven being presented to the Father. We are reconciled by His blood, by His cross, by His body. And so the power of the gospel here, or all in faith, love, and hope. And then, as we saw yesterday, the mystery of Christ in ministry, this reason why we suffer in ministry and why we have to give the gospel away and why it is a mystery. Brand new to the world when it came to in Christ. And so we're not to preach when we're talking about the focus of our ministry, it's Him. And when I say ministry, I don't mean just your church. I mean your spiritual gift and what God has given you to minister, the works that you do, the service that you do to those all around you. And so all of it has to be centered in Him. He is the mystery, not ancient philosophies, but Him, the mystery. N.T. Wright, if you know anything about this guy, I don't agree with everything he writes, even though his name is Wright, I would say, and often cases he's wrong. But in some stuff, he does some excellent writing. And in his commentary on Colossians, he says that these two verses sum up neatly the message of the entire letter. And what I mean by that, what he means by that, and I mean by that, because I agree with him, is verses 6 and 7 here in chapter 2. They do. And he's not the only commentator to say that. He was just at my fingertips. Multiple commentators say this, and multiple experts at this letter who have studied it through and through would say the same thing. So the phrase and the title, Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul uses in reference to their salvation and ours. You know, it starts with Christ. You could say Jesus Christ, which more emphasizes his humanity. Christ, at the start of the title, would emphasize salvation. And Paul uses it in reference to their salvation and draws from the description of Christ's identity, his supreme sovereign Lord. And that's who he is. Remember the Christ hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the creator of all things, preeminent to all things, which will be repeated again coming up soon. So Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord, reinforcing his deity, his distinction above all others, all creation, all rulers over everything. And so that leads us to the meaning of, well, what does he mean by as you have received? And this must be ironed out. And I do so only because I was taught some time ago that the emphasis of as is the manner of salvation. So the way I was taught this some time ago, I won't tell you who the teacher is. It's not who you may think it is. And if you want to fill that in, then go for it. But you don't know what I'm talking about. But I was taught this, that therefore, as you received Christ by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, so walk in him by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the way that I took that was, oh, okay, so I received him by faith. I walk by faith, definitely. But what it implies is that I don't make any effort. What it implies is that I just believe and then everything will fall into place. And that's not actually true here. Because what Paul is going to emphasize is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lordship of him, and that he needs to be followed. And here's the thing. When I thought to myself, well, it's by faith through grace, so if I don't feel like obeying Christ, maybe I don't have to, or it's not that important. You know, I'm forgiven of all things, so, you know, why work so hard? Whereas Paul is going to make very clear, as the New Testament does, that whether you feel like it or not, you are to obey the Lord completely. And that is actually a key to the Christian life. And I think a key to why many Christians do not experience the Christian life to the maximum that it was designed to be is that, you know, the flesh resists this. Does it not? Of course it does. The flesh does resist obedience to Christ. And so if there's any way, any crack in the door, you know, any way, any small path that I could get around this obedience thing, I'm going to take it. And that's why this is not the manner that you came to salvation. The as here references the fact that you have received him. The first verb is an indicative aorist, meaning you have received Christ, right? He is yours. You received him. Who is he? Christ Jesus, Savior, man, the Lord, God. So, walk. If I've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. And therefore, this is a reference to how, not to the manner in which you received him, but the fact that you have received him. And that means that you live all your life in obedience to him. Now, we absolutely know that we don't do this very well all the time. But that doesn't change the truth of it. And that's what needs to be stated so plainly from every pulpit in the world, that this is non-negotiable. You have fallen in sin, so have I, so has everybody. And thank God for the blood of the cross, of which we are completely cleansed and forgiven. But that never, ever changes the fact that we must obey. And it becomes an issue in the fact that, you know, people say, why isn't there any love in my life and happiness in my life? I've been waiting for Christ to make me happy. Really? Well, you know the key to happiness is? Obeying him. You know what the key to love is? Obeying him. You don't wait for the feeling of love. Even human love demands obedience. Right? It's not feeling all the time. You don't feel it all the time. You don't feel motivated all the time. But true happiness, for instance, comes by obedience. That we do. We follow. And then we'll find it. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, wait till you felt like it. So just as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, continue to walk in him, meaning obey him. Look at Colossians 1:9 again. Now, this is backed up. You know, my emphasis on obedience is backed up in Paul's prayer back in chapter 1, which he also uses the word walk. And the manner of walk, do I have that coming? The manner of walk is, and it's used in the Old Testament this way also. Walk is a reference to life, but in the Old Testament you hear this. You hear, as you go out and come in, right? And that's the same reference. For us in the New Testament, it's walking. Generally, the Greek verb is peripateo, which means to walk around. And it's a reference to your lifestyle. Lifestyle. Not just living, but how you live. In the Old Testament, that reference of going out and coming in was leaving your home and coming back in. And there was your life. You left in the morning to do your work, and you came back at night to be with your family. And all of that was a depiction, that going out and coming in was a depiction of your lifestyle. How did you do that? And so the same is true here. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that phrase is Paul's hinge in Ephesians 4:1. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. And so since we're right around the corner from that, so go to Ephesians 4:1. And notice this description that we read in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another or for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So notice what walking is there in a manner of the Lord. It is the virtue, the character, or what we could really say, the name of the Lord, because the name of the Lord depicts his character. So as I'm walking in his name, I am living a life that is in his character. Now, does the flesh not resist this? Of course it does. But Christ came into the world to save the lost, and then also to lead them from the fold to the pasture. I get that image from John chapter 10. The sheep know him. He calls them by name and he leads them out. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I came, he said, that they may have life and have it abundantly. He leads us to pasture, to the promised land that we have seen here so far in this letter is the full understanding of Christ, in whom is the treasure of all wisdom and understanding. The little sheep follow as he calls them by name. It sounds like the easiest and simplest thing in the world. The great creator, Lord, Savior, God-man, ruler of all, comes and calls me, the little sheep, into his field. It should be simple. But there's the flesh. And the flesh, and take it down to the base of this, the flesh is afraid. The flesh is afraid to commit. I may know all this. I may know it backwards and frontwards. I may be a Christian who knows a lot of truth from the Scripture, yet to truly give my life away to him and follow him and put it all in his hands is fearful. And it's fearful for all of us. Our grown-up prideful selves listen to the false teaching, which Paul is going to deal with coming up pretty soon. When I say grown-up, I use that in terms of not being children in faith. Our grown-up, I say that sensible, you know, worldly wise, sensible, grown-up, prideful selves listen to the false teachings of the others who are grown-up, prideful people who tell us these philosophies and empty deceits. And they will say, you know, Christ is good and all, and you following him is fine, but he's not everything. Come on. Be real. Where have you heard that? Use your head. Don't be so otherworldly. All right? Be real. Think. But there's more to life than simply Christ. You can't have Christ in everything. Don't be a Bible-thumping fool. But false teachings always do this. Three things. False teachings. They diminish Christ. They magnify man. And they appeal to man's flesh. All three are done in false teachings. They diminish Christ. They won't rid him. Right? This is what we have to understand about false teaching. They're not going to say, oh, Christ, no. Get rid of him. No, they're going to accept him. I mean, Islam itself has Christ in the Quran as a prophet. And a great prophet, according to them. We're not going to get rid of Christ. We're just not going to go for all that full-in nonsense. To diminish him. To put a cloud. Throw a blanket over his glory. To magnify man. The two go hand in hand, right? If you're going to diminish Christ, you magnify man. Remember what John the Baptist said in John 3? I'm going to decrease and he's going to increase. False teachings do the opposite. And then appeals to man's flesh. But Paul knows the truth. And he fears for the Colossians, just like he did for all the churches. Paul put it quite simply, for me to live is Christ. Right? Oh no, you can't be so emphatic, so fanatic, right, about this. How fanatic is that? You couldn't be any simpler. It couldn't be simpler put. For me to live is Christ. If I die, I'll be face to face with him. It's still Christ. That's the plain simplicity of a dynamic and complex life. So now we turn to the clause that supports the hinge. Now the hinge really is verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in a manner worthy of him. In verse 7, having been. So now, when we get here, we've got four verbs to consider. The four verbs to consider are rooted, being built up, being established, and then overflowing. And the overflowing is described as with gratitude. So the supporting cast to the hinge, and remember the hinge is, you've received Christ, chapter 1, 3 through 2, 5. He's yours. And he's the all in all, above all, everything. He's yours. I find that fascinating and amazing. I need to keep saying it to myself so I remember it day in and day out, every moment of every day. He's yours. You're his. You need nothing else. Believe me, you need nothing else. Now, walk in him. Now, here comes the support for that. Four verbs. First, being rooted. Rooted is this image that is used in multiple places throughout the scripture. It's an agricultural, or if you would, horticultural metaphor. And it's one of the favorites of the Lord, actually. He used a lot of these. And so, where trees are often spoken of, this situation of the tree, which is the root, and how it is grounded is rooted, is considered. And it's used as a means of connection to an invisible source of nutrients, an invisible source of power, of wisdom, of everything that we need to live the way that we're meant to live as human beings made in the image of God. And it's underground, right? The roots are underground. It flows to us. It's invisible. It's in Jeremiah. It's in the Psalms. It's in the Gospels. It's in the parables. And here Paul uses it. And in the Garden of Eden, right, how significant were trees and the image of trees. And they show up all throughout Scripture. The tree of life, the tree of life occurs all the way down to Revelation. In the Bible, false gods are worshipped. Demons are worshipped under trees. But also in the Bible, say for instance, Abraham and Sarah are given a promise under a tree. Covenants are made by trees. There's oaks, right? I'm trying to think. I didn't look them up. There's oaks. Mamre, I think it's called. That's where Abraham was made a promise to. And God makes promise by trees. And so the tree is not measured. We should note here the tree. So speaking of being rooted, the tree is not measured in the Bible by how tall it is. You never hear about, like, that tree was super tall or super big. Like the cedars of Lebanon are known for them being big, but they're often in an image of being knocked down. That's kind of another issue. But the tree is measured by how good or bad it is. Christ said you will know a good tree and you'll know a bad tree by its fruit. Right? So trees are not so much in the Bible as being tall or magnificent or short, but being fruitful or not. The same image extends to the grapevine that Christ used so wonderfully and effectively in John 15, that I'm the vine and you're the branches. We're rooted in him. And going back to chapter 1 again, look at verse 10. Speaking of walk, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. All right, so there's a tree image bearing fruit, this rooted. And so having been rooted, there is no doubt in Paul's mind that they are believers, because it's in the perfect tense. And perfect tense means something that happens in the past that is true to the time of his writing. So whenever Paul writes this, he's saying, I know that you're still rooted in Christ. So what is he saying there? You as believers will always be rooted in Christ. Again, it's a perfect tense. You have been rooted and you always will be. So you can't be uprooted, correct? Think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. The ones that are going to be uprooted are the tares, not the wheat. So the wheat, the believer, you in Christ are always going to be rooted in him. So there's no doubt about your salvation. But when it comes to false teachings are always shifting. They're always shifting sand. As it was, we'll read coming up, that they're according to the tradition of men in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. The tradition of men, I don't think there's anything more viable than the tradition of man. Right? Man's always changing his traditions. And it's no different here. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. The cycle of human ideas just go up and down and around again. They fall and they're replaced. But there's really nothing new. They're only repackaged. Human tradition, human philosophies, human ideas of what makes man, man, man's identity and purpose outside of God, are like white elephant Christmas gifts. That's a good analogy for them. They get rewrapped and given to someone else, and rewrapped again and passed on to someone else. So go to Psalm 1. I'm going to take my time with this a little bit. Let's go all the way to Psalm chapter 1, which is the opening psalm. Psalm 1 and 2, by the way, are the introduction to the whole Psalter. Verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Please, if you see this, It's not about how tall the tree is, how wide it is, how short it is. It's about its roots. It's firmly rooted and connected to what? The streams of water, which is related to the law of the Lord in verse 2. And that's what we're rooted to. Same thing by Jeremiah on the board. Start Jeremiah 17:7-8. He says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water." And he goes on in this that those roots will flow to the water and draw from God. And as he says, just like it says in Psalm 1, which Jeremiah likely borrowed from here, that he says that even in a desert region, it will bear fruit. So there's a bit of a paradox here. How does one who is walking remain firmly rooted? Right? If you're firmly rooted in the Lord, why use the image of walking? How about the image of growing? Well, roots do not prevent growth, but only enable it. The roots themselves grow. And so walking is, of course, absolutely legitimate here because it's about how we live our lives. It's about our character, and that is about growth. I like the fact that, you know, trees grow slowly, and so do we. Roots also grow, though we don't see them generally. But, you know, they creep. They don't really run, and so do we. We walk. We walk in the knowledge of Christ. We learn slowly, and God is patient with us. So think of walking or lifestyle as spiritual growth. As we tie the concept of being rooted and the concept of walking, we are tying the concept of growth and the concept of lifestyle. And so how I live my life would always improve, and that improvement would be slow. Now, the slow improvement idea is wonderfully comforting. Of course, there's a danger in it, that we could take it so to heart that we grow so slow that we're not really concerned or concerned enough about changing. And there's many changes to be made in all of us. We need to be actively pursuing them to grow in grace and knowledge and to pursue whatever changes need to be made through study, through prayer, through faith and application of His Word. Okay. So now we move, going back to Colossians 2, we move to verb number 2, and we're about right on time here, is being built up. Now this, the last one was an aorist tense. It's perfect. As I said, rooted is in the perfect tense. You were rooted and you still are in Christ. But being built up is in the present tense. And that's why I put being and why my New American Standard puts the word now. It's in italics in my Bible, but New American Standard puts the word now because it's not there in the Greek. But because the first verb is perfect and the second verb is present, you go from having been to keep on doing. Right, so that's what a present tense would refer to here. So this is a continuous process. This makes complete sense, being built up. And so the root causes the growth. This verb being built up is used by Paul, not a whole lot, but it's used 4 times in one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. So let's go there. Why not turn to and use our Bibles, right? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. So this is a pretty known passage about how you build on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. You'll see this word build up 4 times. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it. There's number 1. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Number 2. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds, number three, on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And the fire itself will test the quality, not the quantity. And that gets back to the tree issue or imagery again. The tree is described as good or bad, not tall or short. And same here. Your works are described as quality, not quantity. So test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built, that's number four, built up, on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this is judgment seat of Christ. No one's going to lose their salvation there, but their works are going to be judged or evaluated. But the building up here is first by Paul, and then he's going to say, well, another is building on it. That's other teachers. And then, so what's in view here in this usage of this four times is that the causing of growth comes from God, but yet we have to hear and mix what we hear with faith, a la Hebrews chapter 4. So God causes the growth. We mix that, what we hear, with faith. So it's God is the one doing it. And in this case, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's laying a foundation and other teachers are laying foundations all the way to the present day, whenever your teacher is laying foundations in your life. And you are going to be evaluated, as is the teacher, for what you have built. So, getting back to Colossians as a reminder, verse 6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Now, four verbs come. The first one, you're rooted in him. Always rooted in him, and therefore it's from him that growth comes. But when it comes to growth, this God does for you, but it's in a continuous state. This present tense is a continuous state. And therefore, we have to mix what we receive by God through teaching, through the scripture, through everything that we receive from him that causes us to grow. And we receive it with faith, because we know that growth is not automatic for any believer. And that leads us to now the third verb, which is establishing. So having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in the faith. It says in your faith, but it's a definite article is the in the faith. I need to double check that. I didn't see that in the New American Standard, but I think I'm pretty sure it says in the faith, not your faith. But I'll double check that. But of course, it would mean the same. That this is the faith, the Christian faith. You're not building up your faith that you had in Christ for salvation. That's a done deal. Once saved, always saved. That's your faith at the moment of salvation. But this is the faith, what you believe about Christ, and that has to be established through teaching. This, again, is in the present tense. So being built up and being established in your faith just as you were instructed. This word established means to make secure. So we can start to see this development. You've received Christ, so walk in him. All right, Paul, how do I do that? Well, first you've got to understand that you're always rooted in the vine. You're rooted, meaning you are in the house, the vine, the tree. You're a brick in the house, you're a stone in the house, and so on. You're in Christ, you're the bride of Christ. You must remember and understand that you will never be separated from him. Number two, you have to continually be built up in your wisdom and knowledge. Remember, in Christ is all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge, that treasure. You must dig and dig and dig and continue to grow. And that's the being built up. That's how you go from receiving Christ to walking in Christ. And now thirdly, to make yourself secure. Paul already talked about the fact that he did not want them to be wavering. Where was that? In verse 23 of chapter 1. Let's read that. Let's go to verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established, there it is, and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So this not being moved away is obviously the benefit of being established. And that's what Paul states here. You have to be secure. Well, what in the world would move me away? I mean, it sounds pretty simple. I hear the word of God. I go to church. Pretty easy, right? I'm a little sheep who follows my Lord. And as Paul is ready to deliver to them and to us, is that the world is full of these super tricky false doctrines. And there are many of them. There are so many of them. And they are designed, some huge lies that are obvious, some very small. But all Satan has to do is creep in your soul with little lies, like little bugs. I read an article today about Lyme's disease, about little ticks, right? The Lyme's disease, I think, comes from ticks, or does come from ticks. Anyway, the article was all about these little creatures that can just get into your bloodstream and, you know, destroy you, because it can be fatal. It's that kind of thing, this little lie that can get in there and just kind of eat away at some other truths and slowly cause, not to lose your salvation. Obviously, you can't lose it, or maybe not even to ruin, your church going or anything like that, but to just make you not live abundantly. That's all Satan wants. He can't undo your Christianity. He knows that. But if he could just make you worldly, that would be great. That's like a cancer. If he could just make you a complainer, generally. If he could just make you worldly in terms of, your happiness just comes from stuff. That'd be great. He would love it. If he would make you not obey Christ unless you feel like it, that'd be the best. And all he has to do is just get some lies in your head, and they're designed magnificently. And there's one cure, antidote, to those lies. And we've just been reading it. The reality, the truth, the wisdom, the understanding, the depth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. You got that right. And these lies are going to have no place in you. You know, it's like having the things that fight disease in your body, T cells. You know, this truth of Christ is like having a huge high T cell count in your bloodstream. Nothing can take root in that. So you're rooted in him. So rooted is in the perfect tense, that's your position in Christ. Established would be the awareness of your position. So the reason why I give you this is because established sounds like rooted, right? They're very much, they are, and they're synonyms, they're similar. But one speaks of your position. The first one, rooted, in the perfect tense, means you're rooted in Christ, you're in him forever. This established comes from what? Let's read it again. Established in your faith, or in the faith, which is the Christian faith, just as you were instructed. This comes by instruction. So this is the continuous instruction from a teacher, from the scripture. And so this establishing is the awareness of your position that you've learned. And we learned it here in Colossians. We're going to learn it as we go through it. Establish, what does faith mean? What does establishing him mean? What does salvation mean? Who am I? What is my identity in Christ? All of it is here in this little letter. And so hidden between these two words is free will. Rooted in Christ, well, now are you going to learn all the things that talk about, you know, what rooted in Christ really means? And once you know that, it's going to change your life. No one who knows what it means to be rooted in Christ cannot have a changed heart. You can't. As people are not, Christians who aren't changed choose not to learn these things. They are not willing to learn. And that's interesting because willing to learn, right? Can you force teaching on someone? You can. You can force it, but do they really learn? And when it comes to things that are important, no. You could force, I think of like some, a concentration camp, or you could force people to learn a schedule. You could force prisoners to learn by beating them. You could force, say, in communism, you could force little children to learn by rote certain things. But those, like a communist manifesto, you could force someone to learn it. But can you really change their heart for good? Absolutely not. The things that are important in the heart of man must be learned by free will. That's why God does. Where do you read that God forces anybody to learn other than in ultimate judgment? Right, you see that. God comes in with judgment and destroys and say, now you'll learn. But that's not what we're after here. What God really wants for us is to learn how to live like him. And being in his image, being human, we must learn by faith, by free will. We must be willing. I'll give you an example. John Winthrop. By the way, Hillsdale College has recently put out I think it's only 6 episodes of a course on colonial America. And it's just really, it's graphics and video and various teachers. It's really done well. I listened to the first one of them. They're all about 30 to 40 minutes long, not long. So if you go on their website and see their online courses, they're completely free. They did a marvelous job with this. But one of the guys they bring up is John Winthrop, who established the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the 17th century. Now, John Winthrop, who was a lawyer in England, was a devout Calvinist. He was He was a Puritan. So the Pilgrims, a number of years earlier, had landed. The Pilgrims were not of the same denomination. But the Pilgrims were more south in Massachusetts. And a few years after that, this group of Puritans decided to establish in Massachusetts a colony that would be perfectly run as unto the Lord. What John Winthrop's dream was what he called a city on a hill. And this city on a hill was going to be, everybody went to the same church. Everybody believed the same thing. Everybody was devoutly Christian. Everybody was generous. Everybody followed the Lord. From the grandparents to the grandchildren, everybody, every family. And this is a great painting of him done where Winthrop is, you see here, he's carrying a huge Bible. And I think the guy did that on purpose who painted it. And he's got these guys lined up in front of a tavern and he's shaking his finger at them because they're probably drinking during the day or something. And so here, you know, it's just one of these things where John Winthrop, who's a great Christian man, is writing his preachings. They're wonderful. But he tried to force it on people. And this didn't last one generation. Not one. In his generation, it went okay. Him and his group, they walked the talk. They were not all talk. These guys were committed. They were committed to the Puritan way. And by the way, Puritan doesn't mean that they didn't enjoy life. They were just completely devout to the Scriptures. But you can't force people to do it. People started to go other places. They excommunicated some people for doing Christianity the way that they saw fit. They didn't like that. And they kicked them out of the colony. And the whole thing fell apart real quick. One has to be convinced, not forced. And by the way, that is the task of a teacher. And all of us are teachers. All of us are to disciple others. And if we're going to do that, we have to be convincing. We can't force. We have to convince. And it's very hard. It's much harder work to convince. Now, I think of raising my kids. I have to convince them. I could try and force, and you know, you do have to use force at sometimes, but really it's easier to threaten than it is to convince. And if you're reading your Bible, you don't see a lot of threats, do you? Don't you see a lot of arguments from Paul? He's trying to convince. So we have now the last verb. So the first three are all passive. This is the support to the hinge. Let's read the hinge again. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is how God, through Paul, is going to change from receiving Christ to walking in Christ. And the first verb to support this, rooted in Christ, and you still are. And by the way, every one of these verbs are passive. Now, this is the first I'm telling you this. Every one of these verbs are passive, meaning that God did it to you. Being built up and continuing to be built up, that's also passive. God does it. So God did it. God does it. You have to mix the teaching with faith, but it's really God who causes the growth, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One planted, one watered, God caused the growth. And then established in the faith through instruction is also passive, but it's present tense, meaning God does it. So rooted in Christ, being built up in him, and established in the faith, and then our last verb, which I saved till last, well, Paul did too, is just slightly different. All of these are passive. And then the last one, which is abounding in thanksgiving or gratitude, as it is in my New American Standard, same thing. Abounding in thanksgiving is active. You do it. So rooted in Christ, God did it. You had to have faith though, right? Yep. Being built up and continuing, you have to have faith in the word, right? Yep. But God does the work. God does the growth. Established in faith, you have to listen to the teaching and believe it. Yep. But that's going to establish me so I don't move from the truth of the gospel. And then coming from me is thanksgiving. Believe me, when Paul is writing, or in this case, dictating this letter, he's very careful with his verb tenses. And see that he's never sloppy with this. In Greek, it's not hard to do. It stands out. A perfect tense stands out. A past tense stands out from a present tense. A passive voice stands out from an active voice. And it's very clear. So he puts this in the active on purpose. You are thankful. So three verbs that support the changeover in my life from I've received Christ, now what? That's the hinge. I've received all of this, my Lord, my God, my Savior, the preeminent one, forgiven me all of my sin, given me eternal life. I've died with him and raised with him. On the cross, he reconciled me. all of this given to me, faith and the ability to love all the saints. And then on top of that, all the opportunities, all the open doors of wisdom and knowledge and walking and living and all of that. Wow. Yeah, you received it all. It's like a huge Amazon truck showed up at your house and just dumped all of the greatest treasures of the world on your front lawn. And you signed the paper that said it's all yours. And then now the question is, well, what do I do with it now? That's the hinge. And Paul says, well, you walk in him. And when you walk in him, three things, really four things, but three things done for you. Being rooted in Christ, being built up in Christ, established in Christ through the teaching. And then if that is all true, you are going to be a grateful soul. And you know what I love about this, and I can see it clearly in my own life, and anybody who's trying to follow Christ would see this clearly, that when you are grateful, you are happy. And it doesn't matter what situation you're in. Gratitude and thankfulness comes from the soul, and it doesn't matter what situation. You could be grateful in suffering and in pain and sorrow. You could be grateful in good times and prosperity. You could be miserable in both, or you could be grateful. You could be, what's the opposite of gratitude? It's pride. I deserve this. I need to get this. This is mine. That's pride. Pride is a killer of gratitude. And so that's our conclusion. The hinge, you receive Christ the Lord, now walk in obedience to him. Secondly, God expects us to recognize Christ and what we are and what we have in him. He expects that. That's the being built up and established. And the rooted. You know, we've got to continue to learn what it means to be rooted in him. We have to be built up in him. We have to be established in him through teaching, through the continuous truth that goes into our souls. And finally, grace must humble us and produce gratitude. All of this I have in Christ. Have I earned it? All of this, Christ himself, this preeminent creator, king, God of and savior of all the world. Do I deserve him? Yet I have him. And since that's true, how could I not be humbled? But I have to know it, don't I? If I'm founded in him, built up in him, and established in him by the grace of God, then grace must produce humility in me. And what humility produces is gratitude. I'm just so thankful to be alive. Those who think that they have accomplished it themselves are proud. Those who think that they have established their own happiness are proud. Those who think that they have established anything good in their lives are proud. They are not grateful. They're just patting themselves on the back. Gratitude comes from one who receives, not one who does, one who receives. And all of these passive voice verbs, being founded, built up, and established, are all the work of God. And I will understand that all of that done for me will cause me to be grateful. Thanksgiving is a constant theme throughout this letter. It is used 6 times. 6 times in 4 chapters, Paul uses the word gratitude or thanksgiving. A life that is grateful is a life that is happy and fruitful. A life that is grateful is a life that is happy and fruitful. Gratitude that is established, meaning that it is not fleeting like the wind, which is here a minute and gone the next, is based on an understanding of all that you have received in Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for this awesome passage, this hinge in this awesome book. And may we see, Father, these things in truth as we go about our lives and see the wonder of the life that you have given us in abundance through Christ, not of ours, but of him. May to him go all glory And we ask all this in his name. Amen.